Likewise with not Rahab the harlot, and not an innkeeper. She's always called a harlot in Scripture, and I don't think she's just an innkeeper. She may have been, but she's a harlot, and she's known for that in Scripture. And Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Not that she was saved. She believed before. She said, we heard all the stories about coming. We heard that you left, and we heard what God has done, and the people here are fearful. We've heard all about this. She demonstrated her faith by what? Sending them on their way, giving them provision, protecting them. But here's a woman who's hardly saved. She was just barely in the door, if you can call it that. And James put her and Abraham together. Both of them had faith, and both of them showed their faith was alive. So I'll end it there. I've gone through this rather quickly to give you a broad picture. And I think that it's not too hard to grasp. A quick review. Let's listen to the Word. Lay aside the things that keep us from hearing the Word. Let's not deceive ourselves. Do the Word. Practice the Word. Let our religion, our faith be alive. Let's be separate from the world. Let's sacrifice ourselves in service. And then not show partiality. Beware of judging people on the basis of appearance. Beware of doing that. Because that sin is equal to the sin of murder and adultery. And then the good example of Abraham. James simply says, here's an example of someone we all know, Abraham. Did Abraham prove he had faith? Oh boy, this. The thing nearest and dearest to him. He was willing to lay on an altar. And did Rahab prove she had faith? She certainly did. She risked her life to send these men on her way and believed that they would rescue her and that by denying her own people and going along with the God of Israel, she would be saved. So James is talking about useful, practical faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words today and from the Scriptures. Encourage us as we read them. None of this is deep. We all know what it's like to hear and not do. We all know what it's like to study the Word for facts and not for reality. We all know what it's like to look into the mirror of the Word and walk away and deny we have a problem. We know what it's like to show partiality, to judge people on the basis of wealth or appearance or background. And we want, Father, that we would not fall into the sin of partiality because it's a sin of evil judgment. Judging others in a way we should not. We think of Abraham, who demonstrated his faith by taking his dearest son, ready to put him on an altar, sacrificing the best for God. He showed that his faith was alive and real, that he was mature. We think of Rahab, who is barely a new believer, but who also showed her faith. This is our challenge this week. Help us to take what we know, our orthodoxy, our doctrines, our ideas, the things we have heard, and help us to sit and think clearly to listen to you as how we might better use them for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother John.
Somewhere yesterday in the middle of what I was trying to say to you, I lost my concentration. And when I lose my concentration, I get rattled. And when I get rattled, I forget what I want to do. And I wanted to show you an overhead that I think is very important. And since I want to do a little review in chapter, a little review of what we talked about yesterday, I'll show you this overhead. Now, yesterday, we were talking about partiality and the sin of partiality. And if there's anything that you did get out of it yesterday, it certainly is that partiality is based on appearance. But it's a deadly sin. In fact, you know, you and I look at it as being kind of a minor sin. It's not a very important thing, and it's part of human nature. James took the sin of partiality and put it on the same level with adultery and murder. James says that the royal law, the law that is supreme, kingly of all, supreme of all, is an important law from Leviticus. And James points out that to show partiality is to be guilty of the whole law. We look upon it as a small sin. And then James went in to talk about faith, dead faith. Faith that doesn't have any life. Then he went in to talk about kind of an intellectual orthodox faith, the faith of the demons, the demons be demons. And yet they're not certainly saved. And then he talks about a living faith. And I wanted to show you this yesterday, and I forgot in trying to gather my thoughts. But here are some of the creeds of faith that James puts in, all right? Dead faith. We believe in Christian doctrine intellectually. We believe that our words are sufficient evidence of our faith. We believe our faith ensures us of eternal life. Now remember, James is interested in living faith. That's all he's interested in. Put your money where your mouth is. What you believe, live. Let this show something in your life. And then the creeds of devils. Look at we believe in the existence of God and the deity of His Son, Jesus Christ. And they did. And they do. We believe in the judgment of God and shudder as we think about it. They were in horror at the fact that Jesus Christ would cast them out and out of the human being and send them to the abyss, as they said, to judge them. And they believed in some very orthodox things. And then the creed of the dynamic faith. We believe the Word of God is the basis of our faith. We believe with our intellect, emotions, and will. We believe our faith results in changed lives, and the change will be evident by our action and our works. So those are one of the things I wanted to show you yesterday, because James is totally concerned with that. Remember, he's living in a very early time. The Apostle Paul hasn't risen to prominence yet. He's just being led by the Lord. No other epistles have been written. No gospels have been written. The teaching is the Old Testament and verbal teaching. But James is watching these believers and the Lord Jesus Christ fall back into old patterns. And so he's writing to them, and he wants them to not fall back into those patterns. Not fall back into the criticism and other matter. Now James begins chapter 3 about the tongue. In chapter 1 he mentioned the tongue. But he didn't elaborate. He had other things on his mind. He wanted to get off his mind. So he mentioned them. And now he's going to talk about the tongue. And he's going to give some illustrations. And again, if you read this, you know, one of the things that's fascinating about James that I've said is that you don't need a lot of explanation to understand him. He talks about ships and horses and fires. He talks about flowers on the field and scorching winds. He talks about wells and springs and bitter water and salt water. Things that are easy to understand. The problem is in understanding the illustration. The problem is the meditation and understanding the depth of what they mean in our lives. But he's so simple. So he starts out here, and he's going to elaborate the matter of the tongue. And the first thing he's going to talk about here is the teacher in the tongue. In fact, I think the whole context, as you run through the whole context talking about the tongue, I think he's going to be focusing, to me, upon the local church. All the way through, I think he's going to be saying things that pertain a lot to the local church. So he starts out here with the teacher and the tongue. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his own tongue. Now in chapter 1, he talked about being patient in trouble. And trusting God and not doubting Him, and believing that God has a purpose for everything that goes on in life. And in chapter 2, the emphasis was practicing the truth. Not just holding it, but living it, practicing it. And now here he's going to talk about the power of the tongue. He's going to talk about something that he's heard going on. He's watched these people go through their meetings, and yet he's heard them criticize one another, and he knows the power of the tongue. But he begins by talking about teachers. There's a gift of teachers. We need teachers. We need people who can take the Word of God and open the Word of God and teach them. And James is saying here, there aren't many. There aren't too many. And don't desire that office too quickly. Because it's an office, a place, a position, a gift, whatever you wish to call it, that has great responsibility. Look at some of the things that are written in the New Testament. We're looking at that. In Acts 15:24, it said, they went out troubling your minds. They had this council in Jerusalem. And the council in Jerusalem, they were talking about how to incorporate the Gentiles into the church. What should we ask the Gentiles to do and not do? And in the letter they sent, after they drew conclusions, and they sent letters that were to be taken to the Gentile churches, one of the things the letter said, there were some people who went out troubling your mind. They went out pretending to be teachers. They came in and said that they had to be circumcised and they had to not eat certain foods and guard certain days. They troubled your mind. You listen to people. People listen to you and your mind is troubled. And then in 1 Timothy 1:6-7, says they want to be teachers before they know the truth. They desire to be teachers of the law. But they don't understand what they're talking about. They really want to get up and share and expound things, and they don't really know the truth. And then it also talks about those in 2 Timothy 4:3, those who pander to the false desires of the crowd. They knew what the people wanted. They delivered a message to the people. They gave it the way the people wanted it. They said what the people wanted to hear. This is where it talks about keeping to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they said the things the crowd wanted. It's very, very easy then. If you desire to be a teacher, if you desire to be involved in the Word of God this way, it's very easy to misuse the tongue. We can aspire this position too lightheartedly. And if you have this ability, man, if you find God is leading you that way, it is a responsibility with great accountability. In my own life, I've been doing this for so long, I can't remember how many times it's spoken. But I often get nervous. I often get shaky inside. And the reason I do, I believe, primarily is because I believe I'm handling the Word of God. And I want people to hear something. I want people to get something. And it's a big responsibility. Here's a place where we can misuse the tongue. We can really misuse the tongue in teaching. And people will follow what you say. They'll listen to what you say. And very often people can be led astray. So it's a responsibility with accountability. And it can be a dangerous misuse of the tongue. So if you're desiring to be a teacher, James says, let not many of you become teachers. Teach the truth. Remember, we can lead others astray. Study it carefully. Think it through. Meditate on it. Make sure that you are given what the Word of God wants. Take time to pray. But watch out that you say things that might not lead people in another direction, because there's danger. And I sense that in the church in Jerusalem and outside, where he's writing to these people in dispersion, that there were many people who knew the law. They knew Jesus Christ as Savior. Remember, as I said, certain writings weren't out yet. They desired to be teachers, but they were saying things, and they were getting people into more trouble and not leading them down the right road. So it's a great responsibility. And so James is talking about the teacher and the tongue. Saying things, having axes to grind, hobby horses, as we call them, getting ourselves into trouble because we have not studied the Word, and we like the position. We like to be up in front of people. We like the recognition. We like the pat on the back. So the tongue here is a central thought, and it's with the tongue we can do a lot of mischief. And he's going to point out some of the mischief we can do. Now, he says in verse 2, we all stumble in many things. Well, we all sin in some things. We're all sinners. That's a great revelation, isn't it? We all have things we stumble in. But he says this, if anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to also bridle the whole body. Now, he's not saying perfect, sinless, but he's talking here about maturity. That's the aim of the book. Maturity. If a person knows how to control their tongue, if this is some way where we don't stumble, we really show we have control. We really show that God's in control of us. And it controls, can bridle the whole body. It brings us under control. In other words, if I misuse my tongue in teaching, if I misuse my tongue in speaking to people, my whole life goes a different direction. I can ruin things. I can hurt things. I can hurt people. So James is saying we all stumble in many things. But boy, he says, if we can control the tongue, we show great maturity, great faith, great discipline. And you and I all have been stumped. We've all got caught in this, haven't we? All of the time. And we say, why did I say that? And we realize that we need to have some of the work of God in our lives. So it shows that the person can govern their lives. Their life of discipline for Jesus Christ is under the control of the Holy Spirit. So James is very concerned about that portion. And as he gets into this, he's going to mention some things that are very significant to us. He mentioned the teacher and the tongue. Now the responsibility. Let's move on, because now he's going to get to some simple illustrations. Okay? He's going to talk about to govern the tongue is to give great direction to rule our lives. Take the horse, and I don't know anything about horses, and take the ship, but these things speak about power. I never rode horses much as a kid. I went to the little fairs and they put me on ponies and some guy would hold a rope and walk me in a circle. Big deal. Right? Well, I got to Panama and I was going up once to visit some people back in the mountains to visit the San Blas Indians. There were two elderly single missionary women back there we wanted to visit. I had to take a horse and I had never been on a horse before than on a pony. And they gave me a spirited thing. And I got on and it scared the life out of me. It's scary. I realized this thing has got power, man. If this thing runs wild, whoa! And I was scared. Well, my partner, Joe Marino, came up and said, here's what you do, and hang, you know, and the bridle, and don't yank it, and here's how to hold the reins. But I was scared. And on the way up, I was really watching this thing, because it frightened me. But as I began to get a little bit more control, and know how to use the bridle here, I realized I could control it and harness this power. But I realized if I could do it, it would run away on me. I think that's what James says. James watched these horses, and he watched how these powerful animals could be controlled, how you could guide them with this bit, the fierceness, the power to run wild. And I learned a few things that day. The bit's very small. And I learned that if I learn how to use that, I control the power of this. I think that's what James is getting at. The power of the tongue. Control it and it's useful. Control it and it's useful. Let it run wild and it's powerful and gets out of control. And a little thing like the tongue can control our whole bodies, our whole lives, our whole ministries, our whole churches. So there's not a whole lot here. Probably you know a lot more about it than I do, but as I've said before, is that James uses very simple illustrations. Nothing complicated about what he uses. James, as a little boy, I think saw these horses and he watched these men ride in shows or whatever they did, and he was in awe that these big, powerful animals could be controlled by men by the bit in their mouth. So anyway, the bit's in your mouth, and it has to do with something that is powerful. The bits are small, they control the horse, they control the whole body. They overcome the forces of destruction. And I remember being very glad that day I went up in the mountains that Joe Marino showed me a few things, because this horse frightened me. I got on it and really frightened me. And I felt like I didn't know what to do. And then after I learned a few things, I felt like it was in better control, and the trip back was much better. And then James talks here about ships, and it says, look also at ships, although they are so large. In the original language, it's kind of interesting in original language, it's a phrase that a child would use, like, oh, look at how big the ships are. And I don't know, I picture James walking along the cliffs as a boy, watching these big ships go by. And watching the wind and realizing that the wind could take them, and watching them fight the wind and the wind could lead them aground. And yet watching somehow they maneuvered. Big, powerful things. Easy to be run aground. Easy to be destroyed. Easy to get out of control. And then the little rudder controls them. So ships are big and powerful and the rudder gives power to direction. The winds are strong. And yet the rudder overcomes. It determines the course. And so he says here about the ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, ready to drive them off course, they're turned by their small rudder wherever the pilot desires. We are in control of our tongues. And if we don't allow these to be used properly, we can run wild We can run aground. We can be ruined. And we can ruin other people. We have to be very careful about this. So James uses these two illustrations, and there's not much really more to say about it. But it takes a little meditation. And now he moves on, and you think of how many lives have been steered off course because he's speaking our minds. How many relationships have been ruined because people have to talk. In our day, we have to let it all hang out. We have to be honest. We call it honesty. It means ripping somebody's face off, see? And how many people's lives have been off course because of this? Speaking our minds. And we need to be honest and open with another when we're speaking the truth in love. But James uses two things here that are easy to understand. Think of those ships. The wind blowing them. Pushing them around. And yet staying the course that they set. Simply because the helmsman, the pilot, is at the rudder, steering it. It goes where the pilot wants. In verses 5 to 8, he taught to dread an unruly tongue is a danger to cause real damage. Here you have fire and animals. Now this is something that can cause damage. First one you have to do with power. Now fire. He says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great of a force a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature and sets on fire by hell. Wow. He's just going on in this next verse. But think of a pile of wood. Well, not hard to understand, right? We have signs in State Park, don't throw your cigarette butt there in fire school. But the point is, they get out of control. That's the point. When these things go, they're out of control. A little spark sets this fire going and starts spreading. And it's out of control and you can't stop it. It keeps moving and moving and the damage goes on. When I came home from South America in 79, we were in Florida visiting and taking some meetings. And we stopped at the house of someone who years before had been familiar with our part of the country, the chapel we were coming home to. And they were in touch with people at our home chapel. And we were having lunch with them. And he said, isn't it a shame about so-and-so? And he started talking about somebody in the assembly. He said, isn't it a shame about that person? Boy, it's just a tragedy what that person has done. Now, I knew the facts. And I said to that person, that's not true. Where'd you get that from? Well, I heard it from somebody. And then this man took his fist. And I remember this because he had a big, tall glass of iced tea and I thought it was going to knock over. And he took his fist and he put it on the table real hard. He said, I should have known not to listen to what I heard. Now this thing had spread from Milwaukee, and by the time it got to Florida, the fire had spread and it turned from being this problem to being that problem, and it got out of control. By the time it got to Florida, the man's sin was so horrendous, so awful. And I said, it's not true. It's just not true. It just, it spread. And he picked it up from somebody else who picked it up from somebody else. And by the time he got it, the person was turning out to be one of the most evil men in the face of the earth. And I said, I know that's not true. But I was surprised at his reaction. I should have known something. And dropped the subject. Rightly so. So, here's a fire that can spread. Alright. And this fire that is so dangerous. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. James is exaggerating, a world of sin. Just look at all the evil that tongue causes. And it sets on fire our members that it defiles the whole body. People have ruined their lives just by the use of their tongue. They've ruined reputations. And then he goes on and look what he says. It sets on fire the whole cycle of the course of nature. This is a little difficult in the original language to understand. But the whole course of nature, all life has been touched by this evil of the tongue. And it's set on fire by hell. This garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that always had a fire where garbage was burning. In this valley. Gehenna. This valley where he's burning all the time. He said, it's just a burning. It is just issues and things that have driven people to hell. Wow. James is really talking strongly here, isn't it? So, you have this thing of a fire. And then verse 7, every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Now, not obviously not everybody, but picture James again as a little boy going to the market. and somebody's got the animal, and the animal is ferocious, and the animal is wild, say, and the animal is tame, and the guy lifts up something, and the animal gets up and does a little James, and the little boy was in awe. Wow, say, man, that bear would rip you apart. And he's dancing, and he's doing things, and the guy opens the mouth of the lion, say, and James is in awe. And the illustration is very simple. Men can take the time to discipline and tame and control some of its ferocious wild animal. But we won't take the time to control this wild animal. And James says, how come we can go around taming one of these? And we can't tame the tongue. So this is important. And these illustrations are very, very simple, aren't they? But it's a world of evil that can destroy a life. I was reading this morning in Proverbs 16:27. I just discovered this morning. 16:27. So the person who labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. An ungodly man digs up evil that is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends. And the use of the tongue. So James is thinking about this. These illustrations are simple. There's not much one has to think about. But you understand, the horse is ship, power, but it's control. Fire, that is fierce. Fire harness is good. It brings life and cooking. And it brings warmth. Fire out of control brings destruction. And we all fear that. And then we can tame animals. Now verses 9 and 10. Verse 8 he said, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I don't know if he doesn't mean it can never be done, but I think when he says no man can tame the tongue, perhaps to me there's a reference here that Jesus Christ can tame the tongue. And the discipline of doing it ourselves, we're not able to do it. So James is talking about that and making it clear that it can be done, but it's something that we're going to have to learn to let the Lord Jesus Christ do in our lives. Now verses 9 and 10. Notice here a very interesting illustration. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse man who have been made in the image of God. Interesting, isn't it? With him we praise, and then we curse. James sees the people coming off to meetings. I don't know what the meetings were like then, but he sees them coming off. He shows the inconsistency here, and they come in, and they have a phrase. Whenever they heard the name of God mentioned, they would mention this phrase, praise be to God. They would hear it in public life, and the Jews would pronounce that and say that, praise be to God. And they were willing to come in, they were willing to worship, and they would praise God. Then they would turn right around and slam and slander other people. And James says, what an inconsistency. We're going to go to worship God, and we're going to worship a God who loves all, and we're going to worship a God who's working in people, and we're going to worship a God who is the master of their lives. We're going to praise him, and then we go and we strike out at people. We're showing a great inconsistency. But it's easy to do, isn't it? And we do this inconsistency all the time. And we go to church to worship, and we can badmouth others. We go to worship the Lord and we can badmouth. It's not necessary for me to really go farther, but it's fact. All people are made in the image of God. Our brothers and sisters are made in the image of God and have the Holy Spirit. When you and I will really focus our attention on Jesus Christ in our lives and his mercy and grace, we will begin to see some qualities in our brothers and sisters' lives that we've overlooked. You know, we don't like someone, or we don't like their opinion, or we don't like their point of view, or we don't like their idea. It's very, very easy to find other things wrong in their lives. I've had this happen to me. I've done it to other people. Somebody starts getting out of sorts with me, and pretty soon not only is my teaching bad, but my character is bad, and my raising my children is bad, and I haven't took decisions are so simple and so powerful, they just arrest our attention and grab our emotions. Think about how many times we've come in to praise, and then we've cut down people. I was at meetings years ago for a week somewhere, and staying in the house of one of the elders, and I was enjoying my fellowship. I didn't know anything about this God. I enjoyed my time. I didn't stick my nose in where I'm not supposed to. I mean, having a good time. Oh, about the third night of the meetings, I happened to mention another elder. I said, "Oh, I'm enjoying brother so-and-so. I'm really having a good time." And then this guy said something to me that really stopped me short. I was just telling him how much of a nice time of fellowship I was having with this guy. And he said, "Yeah, you know, he doesn't have a saved son. His older son's not saved." And I thought, why did he tell me that? Why did he have to tell me that? Well, another day later, I approached another fellow in the assembly who I know, and I mentioned that to him. I said, "Are there troubles between these elders?" And he said, "Yeah. There's trouble between these elders." It's just the way he said it to me that bothered me. He said, "Boy, I'm really enjoying Brother Smith. He's really a good guy. We're having a good time." "Yeah," he said, "you know, his older son's not saved." And I just thought, whoa, why say that? So then I did stick my nose in, and I found out they were having problems. Well, we have to be careful about those things. That bothered me, and that's always been on my mind. So, James points this out very simply. There's not a whole lot here that's complicated, is there? We praise God. We curse man. Now, the next verses, James tells us what is really important. He illustrates. He tells us the source. All right, so we go to the source. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Years ago, I used to drive Pike Camp at Lake Geneva Youth Camp. To my late 40s. We would ride about 300 miles a week, all over southern Wisconsin. And I rode with them, too. Anyway, I was proud of that. But there was one place we rode, and they had put in these brochures, this is an artesian well at a certain state park. And they put this in the brochure. And make sure you fill your water jugs up at this place. So we got all of our information. We were waiting to get there. Well, when we turned this on, we expected it to be good water. And it was good water. We expected it because the source was good water. We didn't expect salt water or dirty water to come out. And they said it's perfectly safe to drink and fill your jugs up. And we noticed other people were driving by and filling up their jugs. Everybody expected this to be good water. The source was good water. And so we drank that and we didn't expect it to be bad. What James is saying this, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water at the same opening? It doesn't. It has one source or the other. It sends good or bad. James is saying the real problem then is in here. See? If we're going to misuse our tongue this way, there's something wrong in here. The well from which it's coming is either bitter, salty, or fresh. So James is now getting down to something important by telling us that the problem is inside. Out of the heart comes these things. Out of the heart. So, he just mentions this about the spring, send forth fresh water or bitter water from the same opening. He says, of course not. Fresh water, we turn on the spigot, then it's going to be good water. And then he goes on, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? No, it's expected. James talks in chapter 121 about the seed planted in us. The seed planted in us, this new birth, is to bring forth righteousness. He says, and if you plant a seed in your backyard, an orange tree, you don't expect to go out 3 years later and shake off grapefruits or plums or something. What you plant is what you get. See? What you sow is what you get. So what James is doing again is using very simple illustration to point out to us the fact that if we plant a good seed, the fruit will be good. And if we plant a bad seed, the fruit will be bad. And if we plant an apple tree, we expect to get apples. And if we plant an orange tree, we expect to get oranges. What is sown, that will be the result. So James says, the misuse of the tongue is because the source, the well of our heart is either bitter or fresh, or the seed planted. The seed planted will give off the fruit. And the thing is, it's pretty hard to hide. It really is, isn't it? It's pretty hard to hide. If you're angry and bitter and upset, it has a way of coming out in very interesting situations. It's pretty hard to hold our tongue. And so James points out simply the source here, and he's making it clear that if we have the right seed plant, the Word, the implanted Word, that brings forth life, dealing with our hearts and dealing with our lives in there. So we need to be careful. Today, we use this thing to spread gossip sometimes. I don't want to gossip. I just want to share something with you. You know, that old thing was, you've heard us say that. Or there's another way we spread gossip, and I love this. I don't want to spread gossip. I just want to tell you so that you'll pray intelligently. And then we just drop the thing. Oh, I'll pray intelligently. I'm like, boy, I got to share that with you. So pray intelligently. We have all these nice little things of getting gossip out. And we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be very, very careful. There's an inconsistency. The fountain of the old nature within can spring up and put out bitter water, so something that should be sweet and clear. And we should have the seed planted. So here's a quote from a commentary. When we fall into this inconsistency, it is because the fountain of the old nature within the heart has not been cleared up. Rightly so. Now, so James is talking about these matters, and now he's going to move on to something that may not seem related, but it definitely is related. It definitely is related. Two kinds of wisdom. And it's definitely related, because James is still going to talk about bitter envy and problems and confusion, and he's still talking about the tongue. But now he gets to verse 13, and he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show up by good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. All right. Who is really the wise person? Is a wise person who can get you in an argument and beat you? Not necessarily, say. Is the wise person the one who can study a book and, because they have a more analytical mind, run circles around you? No. James says the wise person here is the one who has skill in Christian living. That's where real wisdom lies, people. Skill in Christian living. So, who's the wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good conduct. And the rest of the chapter illustrates the way to live and not to live. It shows us how the world handles things. And it shows us how we're to handle things. And it still has to do with the tongue. A correct life will prove that you have wisdom. Because wisdom is skill in living the daily life. A skillful person is able to show they have wisdom. But he says, notice, it's done in the meekness of wisdom. Remember, back in chapter 1:21, James says, to receive with meekness the implanted word, meekness, that attitude of mind and heart that prefers God's will, that will let God deal with our hearts. So James is not talking about the wise person being the arrogant one, the one who's always winning an argument. James is talking about a person who has skill in living the Christian life. Okay, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and evil or self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now James is talking about the kind of spirit that exists in us that can cause problems. And notice what he says. Wow. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, go back to perhaps the teachers, verse 1. Those who want to do something. Envy and bitterness against somebody else. Those who desire to do something. And James says, if you have these sort of things in your life, this bitterness and this envy, you are not showing wisdom. And what you're doing isn't spiritual. It comes from the earth, envy, selfish ambition, and boasting, and it's earthly. That is the way the world thinks. That is the way the world acts. It's what the world does. I can't get what I want, so I go around and I'm self-assertive. I always need to vindicate myself. I always need people to accept my personal view before I like them. I will always go around measuring people by how they accept my viewpoint. And if they don't, then I become envious, and I become bitter, and I become upset, and I become boastful and arrogant and superior. James says we are to with meekness and wisdom. So James points out here, if you have bitter envy and self-seek in your heart, and wow, bitter envy. This kind of envy that causes us to put down other people. This kind of envy that causes us to slander other people. Bitter envy and self-seeking. Self-seeking is a self-assertiveness. The self-assertiveness that says, the self-exhibition, I have to have this. I want this. See, I promote myself. I'm as good as others. I don't know why I can't get it. And then I begin to push my views. And perhaps I see a brother or a sister in the church who have a view different than mine, and somehow I perceive they're an enemy, and they're probably not an enemy. I make a lot of enemies in my own mind. And then I begin to lead to strife and push and self-display. But basically, it has to do with my own self. The self-seeking, self-assertiveness. And James tells us to watch out for it. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, he says, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's earthly. It's just from the fear of the earth. It's earthbound. It's the way people live. It's the way people act. Backbiting. My one son, youngest son, my wife and I have adopted Clemens, and my youngest son, Stephen, is a Milwaukee cop. He's been a cop for about 4 years. And he's learning more and more that even in his profession, the backbiting, the same thing, people looking for promotion, the dropping of little hints, a partner saying to the captain this, a partner saying to the sergeant that, this or that, in order to get the advantage. And even find among them suspicion and this sort of thing, self-assertiveness, all kinds of things. Oh, wasn't me, I didn't make the mistake, he made the mistake. And, no, I remember, and all this sort of stuff. And one of the things he doesn't like about being a cop, believe it or not, is these internal things among the police themselves. All of these little backbitings and all these little things that's going on among the cops themselves. You'd think there would be a fraternity bound together. And not necessarily bound together, bound together against crime, but maybe they have these petty jealousies. But that's one of the things that's discouraging about being a cop, believe it or not. The things that are going on within the police force. So this sort of thing that James says we have to watch out for. Now, go on here and he says this is earthly. It's not the earth. It's just the way people act. It's the wisdom of the world. It's the way it is. The wisdom of the world is what? Party split, boasting, promoting yourself, getting what you want, taking advantage of somebody else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he said it's unspiritual when he says here. It is sensual. It means it's unspiritual. It means it's a natural characteristic of man. Jude uses that in Jude 19 for sensual, natural. It is, in other words, it is not a reliance on the Holy Spirit. It is a reliance on human powers. It is governed by the appetites and passions of nature to get what I want. And it's from, by the way, this word he uses here, sensual, is from where we get our English word psychology. The natural man. Paul translates it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And also in 1 Corinthians 15:44 and 46, so in a natural body. And Jude says they are sensual because they do not have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, isn't involved in any sort of self-seeking and self-assertiveness. Bitter envy. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Eugene Peterson. He teaches at Regent's College in Vancouver. He writes very insightful articles, very insightful books about the ministry. Very, very insightful. And he has very old Puritan tendencies in his theology, in his ministry. Anyway, in one of the chapters in a book called Under the Unpredictable Plant about Jonah, he says, the major sin in the church today, and this will surprise you, is anger. It's anger. When you think about it, everybody seems to be angry, and the bad mouthing and other things that take place with this bitter envy. And he says this is sensual, and then demonic. And by demonic, from the beginning, Satan fought against God's wisdom. From the very beginning, Satan and the demons fought against God's wisdom, deceiving, and they were proud, and they fell under condemnation. So, James mentioned these truths, and they're important. Now, I want to just end up, I want to make sure I end up on time today, and for a change. It says in verse 15, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Confusion and every evil thing. I've had some experiences in churches that have been very interesting. On several of occasions, I've been in places where it's just been plain bad. People have been growling around and snarling around. And, "We need some changes around here. Everything's bad. We're not growing." And really in bad, foul moods. "And we got to do something here." And 3 or 4 years later, the same group of people said, "Boy, things are really good. This is a good place of fellowship. This is really a nice place. Boy, the Lord's really blessing us." Did you want to know something? In one of these places, there was one single change in procedure made. There was one single change in the type of songs they sang or the type of service they had. It was all attitudes. There was one change of procedure. I remember pointing it out to people. I said, "Why are things better now?" "Well, I don't know. Things are really nice now." I said, "You guys are singing the same song, using the same song, Book of the Lord's Supper. You guys, we have the same stuff. We haven't changed one meeting. We haven't introduced one method. We haven't brought anything new in. So what's the difference?" We're loving each other. We're caring for each other. See, he says, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now, he's still tying with the tongue. You use the tongue and you misuse it in a way to get your own advantage. This condition in the local church that with disaster results. And it's disorder, James says. That's used for instability. The same word that James uses is found in Luke 21:9, where it talks about an uproar and a tumult and riots. It just causes mass confusion. The spirit is grieved. And sometimes our young people in our church say, and I'm not saying we can't make changes. No, I'm not saying that at all. But sometimes the young people, when things aren't going well, attack methodology. I've learned over the years, before I attack methodology, to step backwards and say, I wonder, Lord, if there's a root of bitterness around here, in here or somewhere else. Maybe it's not methodology at all. You know, the New Testament principles work. They work. But they have to have a life. You know, take the last verse of chapter 3. I'm rattling on. I'm giving you a side excursion. The last verse of chapter 3. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, a body that doesn't have life or breath is dead. And the breath goes off out of a person, they die. You know, the New Testament principles are not... You're sitting down for this one. The New Testament principles do not give life. The Holy Spirit gives life. The New Testament principles of the church are bones, fitly framed together, a body. It's got to have life. Right? It's got to have life. Now, just arranging this thing isn't going to give life. Life is in the Spirit. And I believe in the principle. That's life. So what you have here is where you have envy and this self-seeking, self-assertiveness, putting somebody down. I've learned to listen more carefully to people. Listen more carefully to people, what they say. Because sometimes while they're ripping into somebody else, I begin to think they really want that. As a brand new believer, I had a real interesting experience. Gee, I was only saved 6 weeks. I'm in this church and I'm in total awe. Coming from a environment where I wasn't a Christian, and this is all a brand new world to me. It's like being on Mars, say, or something. And I'm in awe. And I love Pastor Anderson. He's my first pastor. I love him. Today, I still think he was a good pastor. Anyway, one night after prayer meeting, I was in the men's room, delaying too long. I don't know, combing my hair, doing what. And I came out, and I found Pastor Anderson standing there talking to a man in the corner. He was red in the face. Now, they should have asked me to leave, but at this time, he just wanted to confront the issue. So I went over to the drinking fountain, and I took a drink. And I heard this one man say to him, "I don't even think you're saved." Whoa. So I'm perfect. What? I don't even think you're saved. And Pastor Anderson said to somebody coming by, run out and get Bill and Ted. They were the elders. Get Bill and Ted. Bring them in here. I want him to say that right in front of them. So this guy ran on. I'm still drinking. Try to be inconspicuous, staying away, because I want to hear this. Don't ask me to leave. Well, they never asked me to leave. Boy, what a lesson I learned. So these guys come in, and then Pastor Anderson said to this man, say it in front of Phil and Ted and Bill. I don't think you're saved, he said. Well, Pastor Anderson was a laid-back kind of pastor. He was a visitor, but he wasn't a dynamic evangelist. This man wanted more evangelism. This one man wanted more door-knocking. This man wanted Pastor Anderson to get on and do more. Pastor Anderson wasn't meeting his expectation. At first, he thought, well, Pastor Anderson's lazy. He doesn't want to evangelize. But eventually, he began to get this thing built up in his head. He doesn't love souls. And pretty soon, he thought, this: a man who doesn't love souls can't be saved. You know, the thing was, though, let me tell you something. The man who accused Pastor Anderson was also one of my dearest friends. When I was saved, he took me under his wing. And he took me down to the rescue mission after I was saved just 2 weeks. And he said, give your testimony. He said, what is that? Tell him what happened. And 6 weeks later, he took me down to your preaching. He said, well, I don't know how to speak. What are you going to speak? And this man took me under his wing. I love him deeply. I loved him dearly. And Pastor Anderson was my first pastor. Gentle, kind, good in the word, meek. Wow. I accused him of not being saved. I've never forgotten that. That was a good lesson early in my Christian life. So it causes disorder. There's no confidence. Mutual confidence. There's no cooperation. There's no working together. And the devil delights in it. Now, the wisdom from above. Now notice he's contrasting earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. So now he says, but the wisdom that is from above. The first way of handling the problem is the way the world handles them. And we're not to handle the problems in the church the way the world handles them. That's not what we're doing. Now he says, the next thing is, there's another wisdom, and this wisdom is from above. This is the way the wisdom of God will work in your life. This is the way God likes to work. And I won't have to go into details here. The first thing he says, here it is pure. Man's wisdom leads to sin. God's wisdom leads to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's pure. See, it isn't a defile. Wisdom from above is first pure. And it is cleansed from these ulterior motives, free from the vices of jealousy and party factions. And then the next thing he says here, it is peace-loving, peaceable. It fosters peace. It desires peace. Even when we're trying to take care of a problem, peace is the goal. Not win my argument. Say, I've learned a lot of things. One of the things I've learned is when I see people squabbling in the local church, I was a sucker. I used to get sucked in. I'd see him squabble and I'd say, well, I'm on that side. And I'd go on that side, see? And then I'm on that side. And I'd go on that side, be ready to fight. Lord, my sleep. And after a while, I began to stand back and say, whoa. You know, the issue isn't the verse they're fighting about. The issue is wills. A battle of wills. Somebody wants to win. It's winning that count. So now, when people come up to say, John, what do you think about? I said, why are they asking me that? So I pussyfoot around, see? And they think I'm a little wimp, see? Because I pussyfoot around a while. Well, why do you ask me that, see? Well, I was just wondering. Well, why were you wondering? Well, Joe said, well, now wait a minute now, see? And I kind of back, well, I don't know. What did Joe say? Oh, yeah, well, I don't know. Gee, I don't know. Maybe I haven't thought about that for years, you know. Maybe I ought to go home and think about that. And all the while, my brain's going, What am I getting into? See, what's going on here? What's going on? It is peaceable, peace-loving. It creates right relationships. Man's wisdom leads to competition and rivalry. It doesn't pursue peace. And we're not talking about peace at the expense of purity, peace at any price. But even in fighting against sin, we're heading for peace and healing. The next thing is submissive. And okay, submissive. And this is translated gentle in some places, considerate, forbearing, courteous, reasonable. Wow. The submissive, considerate person doesn't deliberately cause fights. Our use of the tongue very often is to get our own way. St. Augustine, after he was converted, wrote in his journal a good little prayer that I memorized years ago. He said, God, deliver me from the sin of always having to vindicate myself. And I like that. The sin of always having to vindicate myself. So it is submissive, alright? It is yielding. It's opposite of stubbornness. It isn't disagreeable. You can disagree without being disagreeable. It isn't having to have our own way, not being unyielding. We can yield. And then, of course, it results in good works. Growth in our lives. Growth in the church. And then it is merciful and controlled by mercy. And it brings forth good fruit. Look at all of this. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Willing to yield. See? You know, I found this out years ago, and I'm going to push. I'm 2 minutes over, but that I always felt I had to get the last word. If I didn't get the last word, then people would say, well, he doesn't know the subject. So people bring up subject, and I'd get my saying, and somebody would say something, and I'd get the last word of wisdom. I would always say it. And I began to realize I was doing that simply because I just always afraid they would think poorly of me. And there were times I began to just learn how to yield. I don't have to have the last word. I don't have to have to say. See, James is talking here all the way down the line about the tongue. So let's look at this. First of all, we talk about the tongue, and it's simply this. It has great power to run out of control, but it can be controlled. It has great forces for destruction like a fire, but we can harness that. We have to make sure that we control that. And the problem, as he says, is what's down here. The bitterness and anger that's springing out of young workers today come from their heart. And they're bitter. And some of it is just pouring out in anger. Well, the heart's wrong. The fountain of their life. And then James says, all right, if you claim to be wise, and thinking back of verse 1, you claim to be wise, how do you know you have wisdom? By skillful living. And the wisdom of the world divides, and it's angry, and bitter, and bad-mouthed, and slanders. And the wisdom of God is all of these things, pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, and good fruits. It yields the proper fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what James is seeing in the churches he's writing to, he's seeing disruption, a wrong use of the tongue, and he says the real reason is bitterness, and self-seeking. They might say that just to make sure we clear bad things out of the church. And sometimes it's true. And James says, I don't think it's that. I think it's envy and self-seeking. Now, sometimes there are things that have to be cleansed out, obviously. But James has one point to make. The use of the tongue comes because the heart is wrong. If we can't control our tongue, we can ruin our whole life. Moses, the sin of Moses. I fear that more than anything now, really, in my life, than any other sin, right now, the sin of Moses. Late in his life, when God told him to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock, but he's angry. And later on in the Psalms, because of your anger, Moses did not enter the land, the Psalms said. And what was his sin? The loss of impatience and the striking out at them. And God says, Moses might have said, well, look what they've done. And God says, you dishonored me in front of them. There was the misuse of a type. The rock was struck before, and Moses wasn't told to strike the rock. But in the Psalms it says it was because he was angry. Because of his anger.